All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. I'll shorten it a little bit. Beginning with verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, but with the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of God stands forever. Amen. When I was a freshman in college, I was involved with FCA. That was the ministry I spent most of my time with that year. And they had a speaker come. He was a former college athlete. All the speakers were former college athletes at that group. His name was Bob Ivey. And the reason why Bob Ivey was come to speak to us was this. He, after his college career was over, he became a runner and then a marathoner. And he actually qualified for the Boston Marathon. And before he was able to run in that, they required a physical examination. So he went in for his physical, got just an absolute perfect bill of health. His heart rate was around 44. He was just in perfect condition. And the doctor kind of signed everything off, said, of course, you're great to run. But you do have this twitch, this muscle twitch in your left shoulder that we're going to need to check out after the race. That muscle twitch was the beginning of Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS. 18 months after running the Boston Marathon, Bob Ivey could only move his mouth. He was in a wheelchair dying. His muscles were atrophying. And they brought him in to speak that spring semester. Huge crowd for that group. And I remember I remember everything about it. It was intense. It was real hot in there because of the crowd. And he started going through things that people had said to him. And he said this. He said, people tell me all the time, you're so brave. And he said, I'm not brave. A brave man jumps out of an airplane. I was pushed. And I thought, it just really made an impression on me. I heard that, in 1987, however long ago that was. And I just remember thinking that, he didn't choose to have Lou Gehrig's disease. He wasn't brave, right? That's what he's saying. But on another hand, he's absolutely wrong. Because he was not speaking to our group because he had Lou Gehrig's disease. People die of that all the time. And none of them had been to speak to our group before. He was speaking to our group because he was handling this suffering with a godly resolve and a gracious spirit and a strong faith in Jesus, even though Jesus seemed to be striking him at the time. That's why he was speaking to our group. Not because he was suffering, not because he chose to suffer, but because of how he suffered. Peter, at this point in his letter, turns to people who do not choose their suffering. He turns to two groups in his society who were helpless. slaves whose existence basically depended upon whether they had a good master or a bad one. If their master was benevolent and gracious, they would have a decent life. If their master was evil and mean and would beat them, then they had a terrible life, and they had no recourse. They were property. They were things. They were not even humans outside of the church. The other group were wives. Wives in that culture depended purely upon their husbands. If their husband was good and gracious, they had a good life. If their husbands were mean and were evil and would beat them, then they really had no recourse. There was not an economy that allowed them to make their own money outside of prostitution. And for most of them with children, that wasn't really an option. And all they could do was just take it. It really kind of gives you a hint into what he talks about at the end of that passage when he says, "Fear nothing that is evil," talking about the wife and her husband. I just can imagine my wife coming to somebody for counseling, and the last words you say to her is, "And when you're dealing with Ricky, fear nothing that's evil." Like, thank you. Thank you. That's what I wanted you to tell her. And in the middle of these two people who are helpless, they just have to take it. He says, it's not whether or not you're going to take suffering. He says, it's how you suffer that matters. And he holds up the example of Christ. And I think this is an especially important message for us today, because on almost every row in this room, there's somebody who's suffering, and they didn't ask for it. Maybe it's with your children. Maybe it's physically with some form of disease. Maybe it's with your parents. Maybe it's with your job or your lack thereof. Maybe it is with your spouse or your lack thereof. And the issue is not whether or not you will suffer. That is not the issue of Christianity. It's not if you are a good Christian, you won't suffer, and if you're a bad one, you will. The issue is, how will you suffer? And Peter holds up to us the example of Christ, and he says, this is what you were called to. You were called to suffer like this. Now, think about that for a second. If you were to see an infomercial for a piece of exercise equipment, the latest one is a little ab disc. I don't know if you've seen it. 3 minutes a day is all it takes. 3 minutes a day, and you'll have perfect washboard Brad Pitt-like abs. That's all it takes. 180 seconds. Thank you. And what's the commercial saying? Submit. This is what I'm calling you to do. Do what I'm calling you to do, and you will look like this. And Peter says, do what we're calling you to do, and you'll look like this. Pierced hands, pierced feet, bloody beaten back, crucified, and silent. This is what I'm calling you to do. To suffer graciously, without anger, without bitterness. Follow this example. And the word for example here is, it would be the word for a writing copy. If you're trying to teach children to write, you know, and you'd write out a sentence, the quick sly dog, fox jumps over the lazy dog. I always get it wrong. It's a brown fox. Whatever. It's got all the letters, and you would tell your children, write this sentence. Write it just like this. Trace this. And Peter is saying, that's what Jesus is. He's our writing copy. Trace this. Suffer like this. Silently. Graciously. Without bitterness, without reviling, without a passive-aggressive anger, without backbiting, without finding hidden ways to take your anger out on your boss or upon your spouse. Take it. Don't try to even the scales on your own. If you suffer, make sure it's suffering for doing the right thing, not for doing the wrong thing. He says, follow the example of Jesus. and we say, shut up. No. No. There's two major problems with follow the example of Jesus theology, right? One of them is, I can't do it. If we were out in a boat stranded, the power's gone out of the boat, we're two and a half, three miles from the shore. But we're okay because Michael Phelps, the Olympic swimmer, is in the boat. And he stands up and he says, I know what to do. Come, follow me and do exactly what I do and we'll be fine. And he dives in. And we think, problem. I can't swim that far. I can't do that. I can't. I don't have it within me to suffer without bitterness. I don't have it within me to entrust myself to him who judges justly. That's what Peter says we're to do. To give ourselves to God, trust him to do the right thing. Well, it's God that got me into this mess. It's God who refuses to give me a job. It's God who made me sick. It's God who gave me a terrible spouse. Why do I want to trust him? I can't. I'm sorry. I just can't. That's problem one with example theology. The problem two with example theology is, even if I could, I don't want to. I don't feel like it right now. You see, me and God, we're not kind of on that relationship where I do what he wants me to do right now. He's been bad to me, and we were just kind of agreeing to disagree. And stand apart. I don't want to do that. I don't trust him. My poor mom thought I was so dumb growing up. She had to show me about 40 times how to make hospital corners and make my bed. And at some point, I just wanted to say, Mom, it's not that I can't make a hospital corner. I don't want to make a hospital corner. God, it's not that I don't know how to shut my mouth. I don't want to shut my mouth. It's not that I don't know how to suffer quietly and trust myself to you. I just don't like you very much. And I don't want to. And Peter knows that. That's why he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with Jesus suffering for us. But he goes on to say, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die unto sin and live unto righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying and have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Peter knows the problem. You can't obey like that. You can't submit like that. And he says, that's because you're dead in your sin. But Jesus has died for you. He has bore his sin, your sins for you in his own body. So now you can do the right thing. And he says, you don't want to. You don't trust God. But if you look at the cross, if you look to the person I'm asking you to trust, and you remember that person loved you so much, he gave his own son for you. You can trust him. You can trust him. And then you will want to. When we join with Christ, we die to our sin and we come alive to righteousness, and we can serve without anger, and we can serve without bitterness. And we can watch our freedom die, and we can give ourselves away to our children in a way that is for their good, not for our good. We can serve other people in a way that's for their good, not in a way that makes us feel better. We are, as a family, we watched Bill Cosby himself Friday night, and he said the ultimate statement about true child rearing. He said, parents don't care about justice. They just want quiet. I don't care who's right and who's wrong. I will spank everybody in this room if that's what it takes, but y'all are going to shut up. That's parenthood. For myself, right? I want it quiet. I want my children to make A's so I feel good at their honor roll assembly. I want my children to succeed in sports so I feel good when I say, yes, that is my son scoring touchdowns. That's his position, touchdown scorer. When they need touchdowns, they call them in. I can serve them. I can give myself away for their good, not for my own, when and only when I see the goodness of God. I can trust Him. Whatever He's calling me to go through this week or today, I can trust Him. Because He gave His Son for me. The first thing I want you to see, we're just going to go through this beautiful verse. I already encouraged you today to be talking about the gospel to your children. I cannot think of a single better verse in the Bible to memorize than this one if you're trying to teach your children the gospel. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. He's paid for it. He's bore our sins. Now, we got to ask ourselves, what exactly does that mean? What does that mean? If you came home and you have a friend there waiting on you, and the friend says, by the way, while I was waiting on you, a bill collector came by, and I just went ahead and paid the bill for you. What's question number one? How big was the bill? I mean, who just came by? You know, was it the girl down the street selling magazines and you gave her $5? Did you just pay my mortgage? I mean, what? What bill did you pay off? We have to know what exactly has been paid off. And He says, our sins have been borne in His own body. What we deserve is transferred to Him. What we deserved was transferred to Him. And He carried the weight. I was talking with a friend this week. And he told the story. We're just talking about embarrassing moments for some reason. And he said that he was part of a basketball game. It was kind of this game with a Harlem Globetrotter type team was in his town. And anybody who played basketball was kind of invited to come out and play against them. And he was about to shoot free throws. And one of the guys, unbeknownst to him, walked up behind him and jerked his shorts down in front of the entire crowd. And he was wearing nothing but a jock strap. And everybody saw him. And everybody laughed at him. And y'all are not laughing. And you know why you're not laughing? Because that is not funny. And, you know, I'm sure I can just imagine it, can't you? After the game, the guy's coming up, shaking his hand, thanks for taking it like such a good sport. Yeah, it's easy for you to say that. It wasn't you, was it? It wasn't you humiliated in front of everybody I know just so you could get a laugh. It wasn't you who was shamed and laughed at. It's easy for you to thank me for being a good sport. What does that person deserve? Honestly, he deserves to be stripped naked in front of everybody that he knows. He deserves to bear that shame. And Jesus was stripped naked in front of his mom, in front of his disciples, in front of his entire city. And he bore that shame for us. He bore in his body our sins. He carried the weight. His body, he bore sin in his body. It's as if you can imagine, Darwin Jordan, a friend of mine who preached on this text, and I can't recommend it highly enough. I'm using it heavily today. And he describes it like this. He said, if you can imagine being in a coffin and having the dead body laid on top of you, and then the coffin lid shut and locked down, and you have to bear the weight of this decaying, horrifying, dead body. If you just have to bear it. That's what He did. He bore our sin. He bore our decay, our nastiness. He bore it. And He bore it on the tree. He bore it on the tree. Galatians 3 tells us why that's so important, that Jesus became a curse for us. For Deuteronomy says, cursed is anyone who is hung upon a tree. God cursed Him for us. so that God looked at his son, his own precious son, who in whom he was well pleased, who he loved to shout from the heavens about at his baptism, at the Mount of Transfiguration. He would call out, "This is my son." And at the moment of his glory, at the moment when he was doing the thing that God called him to do, God did not shout out about his glory. But God turned his back on his own son and he cursed his own son in his body for us. He was cursed for us on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The picture is as if we were prisoners in a concentration camp, surrounded with soldiers who wanted us dead, surrounded by prisoners who were manipulating us, trying to live by pushing us down. Everybody fighting for survival. We're sick. We're starving. We're dying. And we swoon and faint. We die to sin. And we wake up in a hospital where everything is clean. And everybody there is committed to keeping us alive and tenderly meeting our needs. We have lived under righteousness. We've been made alive. We've been made alive. We've died to sin. What a great phrase, and yet one we don't understand. The Bible talks about sin as a power, as a presence, as something that's with us. And primarily, it blinds us. And when we die to sin, we're not blinded to it anymore. My kids asked me yesterday, I think, in the car. I said, "Daddy, why don't you love school so much?" And I said, "Son, I want you to understand, I was the slowest and the skinniest and the most socially awkward kid I knew. But I was the smartest kid in Dresden Elementary and high school. And when I was in school, I was better than everybody else. That's why I loved it so much. And I was blinded to that arrogance. And I thought that was good. And that self-righteousness blinded me, even though it separated me from everyone else, even though it hurt my relationships, even though it put a burden upon me so that every time I got close to an A-, I began to wonder if I was a valuable human being. Even though it brought me to an absolute point of despair in college, I was addicted to that belief that I amounted to what I could produce. And I'm not blinded to that anymore. And finally, I know that I am worth more than I produce. And I'm worth more than my success. And there are a lot of people smarter than me, and I'm glad they can have at it. Because I don't have the answers. I'm not blind to my sin anymore. I'm not in love with my sin anymore. It's as if a person who's been abused for years by a parent says, my love for this person has died. I'm not in love with it anymore. In our culture that is an absolute epidemic to sexual immorality, and especially to pornography, I get asked almost every week to counsel someone who's looking at pornography and can't stop. And my first question to them always is, do you want to stop or do you want to do it less? Do you want to stop? Are you ready to die to this, or do you want to get it back to a controllable little problem that you occasionally do once every week or so? If you're not ready to die for it, over to it. If you're not ready to die to it, I can't help you. If you're not ready to die to it. And you know what a lot of the guys do? You know what I did? I wept. I'm really never going to do this anymore. And you grieve. And at that point, you are dead to it and you're ready to move on. You're not just trying to control it. You're not just trying to keep it a little bit in your life, like a little bit of cancer, a little bit of cyanide. You're not trying to keep a little bit of it in control of it. But you're dying to it. We die to sin and we live to righteousness. It's as if a plant has been taken out of a toxic soil that's killing it and choking it and been placed in a perfect environment where it can live, where it can be strong and bloom and be beautiful. And that's what happens to us before when we're dead in our sin. We're afraid of the truth. We're afraid of it. We don't want anybody to ask us any questions. We don't want any kind of accountability. We don't want anybody to catch us. And now we welcome it. We want as many people to know about our sin as possible because it's a freedom. I don't want secrets out there. We want the freedom and the security that comes from having people who know us. We want openness and honesty. I can now admit how bad things hurt. I don't have to pretend to be impervious to pain. I don't have to act like nothing my wife ever does hurts my feelings anymore. I don't have to pretend. I can be honest and open and broken because I want truth. I want righteousness. I don't have to pretend that I'm not a failure. I don't have to tell you that I'm not afraid. I thrive in an environment of life and of hope. He bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. What a beautiful passage. By His wounds you've been healed. The point of His death is our healing. One of the major flaws in our church, in our own minds, is we think, death of Christ, yeah, that's valuable, that's important. When I go to heaven, that's really going to help me. And what Peter is saying is it is intensely practical now. His death heals you now. His death heals you right now, has real effects on your life. He frees you from scars. He heals their deep scars. He heals your deep wounds like a balm is continually rubbed into the rough, hard, aching scar tissue until it's gone. That's why we continually come back. That's why we come to this table every week to have that balm applied to our scars. And to be healed. Our wounds are transferred to Him. He takes the pain. He takes the wound. And He gives us a healed body and soul in its place. There's a cheesy, but in some ways just great poem called The Rag Man. I love it when I find cheesy but great things. Because that's kind of my goal, to be cheesy but great. And, stupid thing. It's a little poem about a guy who sees this man going around saying, rags, old rags for new. Give me your old rags, I'll give you a new one. And he finds someone crying, and he says, can I have that cloth? And he takes away her crying cloth, and he gives her a new clean rag. And as she looks at that rag, she smiles, and she has joy. And this narrator looks back at the rag man, and now he's crying. And he goes further down the street, and he sees someone sitting, coming out of a hospital with a bandage and blood trickling out from the bandage off his head. And he says, can I have that rag? And the man looks at him bewildered, and he takes the bandage off the man's head, and he gives a woman's head, and he gives her a bonnet instead. And as he puts the bonnet on her head, she's healed, and she's happy, and she's complete. But the narrator looks back at the rag man, and there's blood coming down the side of his head. And he finds a man standing on the, leaning up against a post, asks him, why is he not working? And the man says, who are you trying to, be funny? And he shows him that he has no arm in his coat. And the rag man asks him for his coat, and he gives him his own coat. And as he puts on the coat, he has both arms now, and the man is ready and strong and ready to go to work. But the narrator looks back at the rag man and sees that now he only has one weak arm. And he finds someone diseased, sleeping, dying under a blanket. And he takes the homeless man's blanket and gives him his own blanket. And the homeless man is healed and he's healthy. And the rag man is now diseased and weak and bleeding. And he goes up to the garbage dump where he dies. And then, of course, he's raised again. And that's the work of Christ. He bears our wounds. What wound is it you're really walking around with? Some of us walk around with this deep wound because we were abandoned. And the person who was supposed to love us left us. The person we depended upon the most left us. And Jesus comes to us and we see that the person who knows us the most, the person who we depend upon for every breath, the person who feeds us every meal has not abandoned us, but has been faithful to us unto death. And some of us feel betrayed and feel like the person who loved us and was supposed to love us and who had seen us and all of our sin and see all of our weakness has now betrayed us. And in the gospel, we see that the one who saw us down to the very core of our being, who knew all of our sin, has come to us, and not only has he not betrayed us, but he has loved us unto death. You're not rejected. You're not abandoned. You're not betrayed. You're loved. You're precious. Some of us feel the shame of being seen and laughed at. And he has seen us and found us precious enough to die for. He's healed us. He's healed us of our unbelief and distrust. What is Peter trying to get us to? He's trying to get us to the place that we can entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. And that only comes through the cross. Because we see that he has voluntarily given his own most precious thing for us. We can trust him. And we're healed of our unbelief. And he finishes his statement by saying, we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. I think most of us kind of have this idea still. Let's just be honest. When we read the prodigal son, we thought, the prodigal is the one who had all the fun. Straying means you went and had fun for a while until you ran out of money. So straying kind of sounds fun. We call that freedom. Going and doing whatever we want without recourse. But the reality always hits. The reality always hits. What is true straying? What happens to a sheep when it strays? It gets lost. It falls prey to predators looking to destroy it and make a meal out of it. It gets hungry because it doesn't know where to find pastures. It gets thirsty because it doesn't know where to find the still water. And it gets scared and paralyzed and it dies. What happens to us when we stray? We're unprotected. And we surround ourselves with unbelievers and we think they're our friends, but in reality, they're just trying to survive. And they'll take from us whatever they need to take from us so that they can survive. And we have nothing to eat. We have no food. We have no water. We have no idea where to go. And so we are left undeveloped, unnourished, lost, and immature. That is the description for people who are out of Christ. They're undeveloped. They never develop as humans. Isn't that the saddest thing about going to your class reunions every 10 years? People never change. They never change. The guy who thought that his value as a human being was in conquest or in football is at the age of 60, every bit as addicted to how his football team is doing, to the absolute immaturity and impoverishing of his life as he was when he was 20. The woman who believed at the age of 18 that her value consisted in how she looked in the mirror still believes that at the age of 60. Nothing changes. Nothing is different. And you're lost. And they can't make decisions. And Peter says, you've returned to the shepherd an overseer of your souls. It's a picture of returning to the loving care of a physician who knows you and cares deeply for you and would do anything for your best. That is who he's calling you to entrust yourself to, the physician who knows you, the physician who is your father, and who would do anything for your best. And the question is, will we return to him? Are we going to continue to live a life of self-pity? Just, nothing works out for me. You know, where does self-pity come from? I can tell you, I'm going to experience it big time on Tuesday. I know that. Because I'm going on vacation tomorrow. And it's not going to satisfy my soul. And everything's not going to be perfect because I'm on vacation. And I'm on vacation, so you all exist for me. And nobody's going to give you the message on Monday morning that you exist for Ricky this week. And you're not going to live that way. And I'm going to be sad because it's not working out the way I want it to work out. And it always happens to me this way. Because I'm the center of the universe. And I'm going to die in that self-pity. Or I can go to him, the shepherd and the overseer of my souls, and be taken away from that and being reminded that I'm part of a beautiful picture, but I'm just part. I get to be part on the team. I'm going to sit on the bench most of the time, but I'm on the team. Are we going to return to him, or are we going to continue to live in anger and bitterness because thing after thing disappoints us? Or are we going to live in anger? Most of us, especially we guys, we live with such anger. It's like we wake up in the morning angry. We're just waiting for something to be angry about. That's when our anger is already so perfectly prepared. The first time someone cuts us off in traffic, the anger's already there. We don't have to get angry about it. We're just looking for an excuse. Thank you. Thank you for eating your cereal so loud. You give me an excuse to be angry, and I already was. Because I'm mad at this world because I've looked for Savior after Savior, and they've all failed me. And I'm mad. Are we going to return to him, or are we going to continue to live in self-disappointment? Because my most important God has let me down. Because I haven't done what I think I should have done. Are we going to turn to him? Are we going to return to him and entrust ourselves to him? And let us take care of our souls. As we come to the Lord's table in a few minutes, I really want you to be thinking about that. Have that picture in your mind of returning to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And we're going to have two different places you can come. You can go to both. A lot of people do. The elders and ushers will be up front serving communion. I'll be in the back. If you'd like to come and take communion, that would be fine. If you don't think you're in a place where you need to do that, feel free to come to the back and pray with me. And I want to pray for you. And if you want to do both, I certainly encourage you to do both. Come and feast upon Jesus, but then come and pray that you would let go of your bitterness, and that you would let go of your distrust. Pray that he would truly heal you as he promises to do. Please pray with me. Father, we come to Jesus. You've told us that he is the one who heals us. By his wounds, by his shame, we are given honor. By his abandonment, we are given steadfast love. By his death, we found life. And Father, we confess, I know too many people in here. Many of us still experience death. He has supposedly made us dead to sin and alive to righteousness, and yet we are very much alive to sin and have no desire, have absolute deadness toward being righteous. Would you send your Spirit to awaken our hearts, so the death of Christ would do for us what you claim that it does. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.